Before we get into our study in Joshua chapter 8 tonight, we need to back up one book of the Bible and probably about 1 month in time reference. So if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. I am guessing at the time frame in relationship to Joshua chapter 8. I'm guessing about a month. It could be a little bit more, possibly a little bit less, although I doubt it. Deuteronomy chapter 27, you still have the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. They haven't crossed it yet. In fact, Moses is still leading the children of Israel, but he recognizes that it's time for the children of Israel to go into the promised land, and he isn't going to be going with them. He knows that his death is imminent, and he's passing along to them some parting instructions. Notice what he says here in the first couple of verses. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Now, he's not going back and he's referring to things that he had previously said. I've got some things right now that I want to tell you about. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. Thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go up go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when you are gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. Thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Now there's his parting instructions to them, and in the following verses he gives them the specific things that he wants them to record on these stones. But basically he is saying to them, when you get into the land, one of the first things that is necessary for you to do is to have a worship service. It's going to consist of building an altar, on the altar making a couple of sacrifices, and on the altar itself having the words that I declare unto you inscribed thereon. Tonight we're going to look at the children of Israel's accomplishment of this directive from Moses. And I want to ask three important questions and hopefully answer them. First of all, what is the significance of the geography of this offering? Secondly, what is the significance of the methodology of this offering? And thirdly, what is the significance of the timing of this offering? Turn now, with this in mind, to Joshua chapter 8. They've gone over the Jordan River. They fought the battle of Jericho. They've won there. They've gone up to Ai. They've been defeated the first time in battle. They've gone back. Sin was dealt with. They've gone back a second time. And now the city of Ai has been taken captive and destroyed. And at the end of Joshua chapter 8, we are going to see that it's now time for them to have this worship service. Verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings, exactly the way Moses instructed them to do it. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side of the priests of the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law, which is Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read, not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. In practically everything that's written here, it looks like the children of Israel did exactly what Moses declared, except for one possible thing, the timing. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses said, on the day you cross over, and this is happening days after they have crossed over. The only way to understand this is to understand that the day they cross over isn't a 24-hour time period. But in that general time period after you've crossed over, and I'll be getting to this in just a little bit in the timing or the significance of the timing, there were certain things that had to be accomplished before this could be accomplished. But the fact of the matter is, at least in everything else, they accomplished everything exactly the way Moses did it. Now, what's the significance of the geography? Why was it necessary to go up to Mount Ebal to do this? Why couldn't they, as soon as they got over, have done this right on the west bank of the Jordan? Well, there's a couple of significant reasons, very practical reasons. Mount Ebal is a mountain that is a little over 3,000 feet in elevation at the top. Mount Gerizim is right across a valley from it, and it's about 230 feet less in elevation. But basically, you have these two tall mountains with a valley in between that is going to act as a natural amphitheater. One of the things that was necessary for Joshua to do was to declare to all the people everything that Moses had written. Some estimates are that there were 2 million people amongst the children of Israel. How do you speak to 2 million people at once? Well, there were no microphones. There's no PowerPoint. There's no streaming broadcast. There's no internet. This had to be done live, and the only practical way of doing it is finding a place where your sound is going to carry, where 2 million people can congregate at once. Because of the elevation of the mountain, not only could everyone hear in this natural amphitheater, but sitting at various degrees on the mountain, everyone could see what was going on. This, remember, was a worship service. It was necessary for everyone to hear and to see what was taking place. So there's a practicality to this, and I want to make some application to that to modern ministry. I understand that at various points in ministries, as ministry grows, there may be a need for having more than one service. But may I say to you, I really honestly believe that the desire of God for the normal practice is to have the people come together in one place. There is a verse in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul writes that we are to do our best to preserve the unity of the body. Now, in context, the verse is talking about not having disagreements and fights and that type of thing. But the fact of the matter is, when there are multiple services, you have one congregation at one time, another congregation at a different time, and there's division. Not a division of we can't get along, just a division of we're here at different times, and it's not a unified body. On top of that, there's a tendency for those that are involved in the leading of the worship to look at it more as a production rather than an actual worship service. when we get together and we open up our hymnals or chorus books or whatever it is to sing, we're doing so not because we've practiced and rehearsed and we're making a production of things. We're doing so hopefully out of a genuine heartfelt response to the goodness of God. When you have to do the same song over and over and over, or if you're preaching the same message over and over and over, it loses the simplicity, the genuineness, I don't know what the word is that I'm looking for, but it just becomes a matter of production rather than real worship. Now, I'm not saying that a church that has multiple services is sinning in so doing. I'm just saying it's not the best thing. And here, it allowed all these people to come together at one time in one place for everyone to see, everyone to hear. And it made a very interesting worship service. Notice, though, what transpired here. I have one more point on the geography of this. Mount Ebal was about 20 miles north of Ai. For all practical purposes, it was in the center of the land of Canaan. Worship then became the central focus of the people of Israel. It's not something for the people down in the southern region or the northern region or the eastern or the western region. It was a place that was central for everybody. As they conquered the lands then in the area that God gave them and promised them, it became the focus. It was a statement to everybody who was living there, look, here is the Lord who has given us victory in Jericho and in Ai, and He is now at the center of the promised land. You either get right with us or you're getting out. Now, the getting right with us was getting in a right relationship with God Himself. But it stood as a witness to the people all over the place that there is a God who is holy, whose word is true, and it will come to pass. May I say to you, when worship is not central in our lives, we have little message to the world around us. What good is it to say there is a God who forgives sin and is worthy of our lives when our own personal worship is not central? It's hypocrisy. Now, I understand tonight I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But that's okay. Sometimes the choir has to be reminded or they stop singing. So I'm encouraging you tonight. I'm appreciative of the fact that you're here. Keep it up. It emphasizes the significance of the gospel message that we have to deliver to the lost. Now let's look at the significance of the methodology. Joshua was instructed by Moses to create an altar, and there on the altar offer sacrifices. Why was it necessary for an altar? Why not just take the sacrifices, kill them, put them on the ground? Why put them on an altar? I don't know that I have an answer that I can say this is the answer with absolute certainty, but I have a good suggestion. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrifice of Himself was lifted up. He wasn't slain on the ground. He was lifted up. And I'm wondering if all the Old Testament offerings were necessary to be offered on an altar, that they too in type be lifted up to portray the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be on an altar of stone which no man had ever laid any iron tool to. In other words, they weren't to be fashioned by man. They were to take the raw elements just as God gave them and create an altar out of it. This past fall, I had to take the retaining wall that we have in the front of our house, had to take it apart for our sewer installation. The last couple of weeks, I've been trying to put it back together. The stones are supposed to be square. Well, guess what? When I took them apart, I found out that the front face of the stones were pretty square, but that was about it. Not only that, I found out that I don't remember how I took them apart. And I've gotten up to the very last row of stones. Now, on the top row of stones, there was one that was kept in place. But when I got all the other stones put together, that one didn't fit in with all the other ones. The walnut that I had on the extreme right-hand side, as I'm looking at, is now over on the extreme left-hand side. But it works. And the thing is, I had to move this because it just didn't look right to me if I kept it where it was. It wasn't level. I'd have one here and one down here and one out here and one over here. To line them up, to make it look good to me, I had to use my ingenuity. Sometimes in the worship of God, we think that human ingenuity can make the worship look a whole lot better. When the worship was focused on the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why the prohibition of taking any tools to these stones. Just take it just as it is. Don't try and make it better. You can't. Christ did it all. Once that altar was made, then there was to be two different offerings upon it. There was, first of all, a burnt offering. The burnt offering signified two specific things. First of all, in that it was completely consumed with fire, it was an absolute total dedication to the service of God. There was no leftovers on this one. When that offering was given, that was given. And it speaks of the totality of Christ's abandonment to the will of God. And we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's praying a couple of times, "Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me. And nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I am giving myself totally and completely to you. There's no turning back." But in that offering was completely burned up, it also signifies God's acceptance of it in remission or forgiveness of sins. It was a complete sacrifice. It was a whole sacrifice. It was wholly sacrificed. It provided a whole redemption and a wholly, pardon the pun, life. And that's where the worship begins. Apart from the recognition of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, there can be no worship. We worship in vain apart from trusting Him as Savior. So He starts here with a burnt offering, which pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And following that, literally, on top of the ashes of the burnt offering was to be offered the peace offering. The peace offering signifies what transpires because of the burnt sacrifice. Scripture tells us that apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are literally enemies of the cross. We are at odds with God. We are foes of the Most High God. But when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are translated out of one kingdom into the kingdom of His dear Son. And there is now peace. Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, following this burnt offering, there is a peace offering, which signifies, okay, we are, our focus of our worship is founded upon the sacrifice of Christ, which initiates or brings to us a peace with us and a fellowship. Usually associated with the peace offering was a meal offering. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 27, it says, "And afterwards you're going to eat," which they probably did as an act of fellowship. Since we have peace with God, we have peace with one another, and there's fellowship to be enjoyed there. But then associated with that is they were to take these stones and plaster them. The idea of plastering here has the idea of whitewashing them. And on these stones, Joshua wrote the entirety of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Now, some people tend to think because it's the law, it maybe contained the Ten Commandments. Maybe it did, but it said, "What I shall teach you this day." I think it's just Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Nonetheless, he put that whole thing on there. And according to our text here tonight, he read those words to the children of Israel. In fact, if would you look down at verse 34, afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not even one word that Moses missed out on. I'm speaking from a pastor's heart for just a moment or two. One of the things that breaks my heart in the methodology of worship services today is the diminishing of the importance of the preaching of the Word. A lot of contemporary churches are saying, "Oh, that's outdated. That's not what people want to hear. Let's have something that's more entertaining, more that will draw the crowds in." So I don't draw the crowds in with my preaching. Who said we had to draw crowds? We just need to draw people. And God is interested in the preaching of His Word. And Moses gave all of it. Because afterwards, it was the Word of God. Once that relationship with Christ is established, salvation is received and there's peace with God, we need that Word to guide us and direct us into the everyday living of life. Now here's the third thing. What's the significance of the timing? Why was it days after they entered into the promised land until they got up to Mount Ebal? Why not immediately? Couple of reasons that I can suggest to you tonight. First of all, in this worship service, they're giving thanks to God for the victories that are won, for the land that has become theirs. Well, until they won the Battle of Jericho, they did not possess any land. Oh, they were in the land. The land was rightfully deeded to them, but they didn't possess it. Had they gone up to the walls of Jericho, knocked on the gates and said to the king of Jericho, "Hey, God's given us this property. Would you mind moving out?" Guess what he would have said? That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Not a chance. They had to fight. And from Jericho, they went up to Ai. See, now the land, now they have a stake in it at Jericho. Once they capture Jericho, that's theirs. And now they can go up and they can offer this where they were directed at Mount Ebal. But they came to Ai first. And there was another battle to fight. May I put it this way? Satan will always bring interruptions in your desire to worship. And it sometimes will be a battle to get where you need to go. Could they have gone up to Ebal and then come back to Ai? I guess in the plan of things they could, but Ai was right on the way of getting there, and the people of Ai weren't just going to let them pass freely. But here's another interesting thought. Archaeologists tell us that this area around Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal was an area that was heavily populated. Populated by people who were not sympathetic to the children of Israel. Why is it that you think that when they got up to Mount Ebal, the people up there didn't fight with them? They saw the previous victories. In fact, there is some conjecture, there are some writings of the king of Shechem, which is right in that area, of surrendering to other invaders at the very same time out of fear. And it's conjectured that when the children of Israel came up, these people were shaking in their boots. Because here was a group of people that had come in, that they had seen the victory that God gave them. They had seen their overcoming of the obstacles to worship and their complete desire to be faithful to the Lord in worship. They had seen them go up to a place. And if they're standing between two mountains that are echoing the word, I wouldn't doubt that these people heard what Joshua was saying. And they surrendered. Could it be that sometimes we're so impotent in our evangelistic efforts because we're so distracted from overcoming the obstacles to our worship? Rather than fighting the people of Ai, we say, oh, well, let's wait. Maybe there'll be another day. They won't be so mad at us. And then we can pass by freely. Obstacles to worship. And the children of Israel overcame them. Application. This was the very beginning of the battles that the children of Israel had to fight in order to occupy the promised land that they were given. Every day of our life, having come to know Christ as Savior, is a day of battle. It's also a day of worship. When our worship becomes central to our existence, there's blessings. If you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 27, you'll find that the rest of it is given to cursings and 28 and blessings. The cursings come when worship and obedience to the Word of God is cast off. Blessing comes in abundance when those things are a priority. Every day is a battle. Question is, do you want to win them? Or do you want to be defeated? Is every day a day of worship and obedience to the Word of God? That's a day of blessing, a day of victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story in Joshua chapter 8. Help us to learn from it tonight that we might apply these things to our life. You are so good to us. You have provided us with far greater things than just a land on a planet. You've given us a heavenly home. You've given us life that is eternal. You've given us peace. You've promised us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You've promised us that in every battle we fight that we can be overcomers, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, these are blessings upon blessings upon blessings. And Lord, we recognize tonight that those blessings are appreciated, those appropriated by our obedience to the Word of God and our worship of you. Help us to be faithful in both, that we might enjoy Thee to the fullest extent possible in this life and the world to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keep on singing, choir.